come and join me this morning.
Today is special.
How's today special, big guy?
It's Palm Sunday.
That's right.
You have a
Mater truck. Awesome. It's home. Oh my goodness! It's so good to see everybody. I have a story. Let's just put that down because Jenna might get that right in the eyeball. Okay, let's just hold on to that right now. I have a story I want to share with you. It's the story of Passover. And this little book was written by Rabbi Francis Silber. Okay? So we know he probably got it right. Okay? Can everybody see? I'll show you around. All right. The Hebrew people lived long ago in Egypt. They lived in peace until a wicked Pharaoh made them slaves. Okay? You see, buddy? Is that getting in your way? Awesome, but you know what? Right this moment, let's talk about the evil Pharaoh, okay, that made the people of Israel slave, okay? Now, one day, the Lord spoke to a Hebrew named Moses, and the Lord said, Moses, go and deliver my people from the house of bondage. Moses was afraid, but the Lord said, I will be with you. Tell the children of Israel that the Lord God has sent you to free them, okay? So, all right, Moses is going to free the people. Now, Moses went to Pharaoh. Look at Pharaoh. They dressed funny, didn't they?
He looks
yeah. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, the Lord God of Israel has commanded that you let his people go free. Pharaoh said, I do not know this, Lord. I will not let Israel go. Moses said, if you do not let the Hebrew slaves go, the Lord will turn the river's water into blood. When Moses' staff touched the water, it turned to blood. But Pharaoh would not let God's people go. It gets worse. Then God sent frogs and more frogs. And Pharaoh promised that if the Lord would take away the frogs, he would free the Hebrews. One frog is good. Many frogs. But when the frogs disappeared, what do you think that Pharaoh did? He would not let the people go. The Lord was angry. He sent gnats to the Egyptians. But Pharaoh still would not let the people go. Oh my goodness. God sent flies. How many like flies? No, nobody likes flies. We're going to have to ask the Lord about that when we see them. God sent, yes, do you like flies? Oh my goodness. God sent flies. Pharaoh asked Moses to speak to the Lord to end the flies, and the flies left. But Pharaoh would not let the people go, and then the Lord sent sickness to the animals, and still Pharaoh would not let the Hebrews leave.
Evil.
The Lord sent boils that made the Egyptians sick. The Lord sent hail and fire. The land was burned. The Egyptian houses were crushed, but the Hebrew land and homes were untouched. Pharaoh pleaded with Moses. God stopped the plagues, but Pharaoh still would not let the Hebrew slaves go free. God sent locusts to eat all the crops. Still, the people were not set free. Then God sent darkness to the land for 3 days. Pharaoh still would not free the Hebrews. Oh, my goodness.
He's very evil.
He's dense.
He's even putting threatenings to
Israel. You just don't know. The Lord told the Hebrews to sacrifice a lamb. Oh, we're getting to the good part. The Lord told the Hebrews to sacrifice a lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts. Then roast and eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and the Lord would pass over the Hebrews' homes. Listen to this part. At midnight, every firstborn person and animal in Egypt died. But the Hebrews and their animals were saved. told Moses to take the Hebrews out of Egypt. The Lord commanded the Hebrews to observe this Passover in every generation. He told them to remove all leaven from their houses and eat unleavened bread for 7 days. He told them to celebrate a feast on the first and seventh days of the Passover observance, and then they would never forget that the Lord had passed over their houses. The Hebrews had lived in Egypt 430 years. After the Lord's passing over, they were free to worship him. The happy children of Israel followed Moses into the wilderness. Now, you know why I told you this story? Is because the blood of the Lamb saved the Hebrew people. They took the blood of the Lamb and they put it over the door frames of their houses, and the angel of death did not go in there. Now, this is an Old Testament account, okay? But you know what? It's like the New Testament. God was showing us something that was to come. And what was to come was he was going to send another perfect lamb. Now, can anybody tell me what the perfect New Testament lamb is? Jesus, that's right. And by faith, we take the lamb's blood, Jesus' blood, and we put it over the door frames of our hearts so that the angel of death does not enter and we don't have to fear death. That's a very cool story. Now, here's the deal. Easter's coming, okay? And I know it's a fun, fun time, and the world would tell you that Easter is all about bunnies. But let me tell you something really important. Look at my face. Everybody look at my face.
Okay.
No, that's okay. Wait, buddy. Easter isn't about lamb. It isn't about Easter. Isn't about bunnies. It's about lambs. Okay. Right. Easter is all about lambs. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's Jesus. That's what Easter's about. So, in your Easter basket, you know what I'm hoping? I am hoping that you get lambs, chocolate lambs. Because you're going to eat your chocolate lambs all by yourself?
Yeah.
Awesome, awesome. Because listen to me, Easter is about lambs, the perfect lamb whose blood takes away our sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you that in the Old Testament, you had the Hebrew people celebrate Passover so that we would see by that account what it's like for the perfect Your Son, to take away our sins in the New Testament. And we pray that when we know the difference, that we would take the blood of that perfect Lamb and by faith put that blood over the doors of our hearts so we never have to fear death. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Okie dokie, off you go. Woohoo! Blake, did you get your palm there, bud?
Boy, it sounds.
You want to take that to Blake? There's a small magazine I think the Salvation Army puts out called The War Cry. It had a story a few years ago about a man who had worked a farm for many, many years. He had leased it. He was really diligent about improving the land. He was a faithful guy. And he got real bitter one day. The owner of the farm came to him and said, "I'm not going to be able to renew your lease this year because I'm selling the farm to my son who's getting married." Well, the man offered to buy the farm, but the fellow said no, he was going to sell it to his son. Well, this guy got really, really upset, and so he did something that he never would have even thought about doing before, but he was really, really bitter about losing the farm, and he got a bunch of seeds from the most invasive weeds he knew of, and he went and he sowed these seeds all over the freshly plowed ground along with bunch of rocks he had collected and any trash he could find. And the day after he did this, the owner of the farm came to him and said, "You know, things have changed, and my son doesn't want the farm anymore, so, you know, I'll sell you the farm now if you would like it, or you can lease it again, whichever you would like." And the owner of the farm couldn't understand why the fellow was so upset.
But he said to the owner of the farm, I have been such a fool. And the owner really didn't understand what he meant. But you see, that farmer had sown good seed in fertile ground for many years. He had cared for that ground. He loved the ground, as most farmers do. But in a moment of anger and with all this bitterness in his heart, he had sowed bad seed. And for many, many years after that, he had to reap a crop that was full of these terrible invasive weeds that he himself had sown. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that could have saved that tenant farmer a lot of trouble if he would known it. And it's found in Galatians 6:7. It's one of my famous, most favorite passages in Scripture. We've been hearing it for a couple of weeks now as our benediction. And it's, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now that principle is one of the immutable, and that's a big word that means unchanging, laws of God. It's an immutable law of God. What you sow, you will reap. Now, it's taught in many different places in the Bible. Eliphaz, in Job 4, verse 8 says, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Okay, so it's not just in one or two places. It's all through the Bible. We've touched on this principle before. But I wanted to take a closer look at it this morning, especially since it's Palm Sunday. We have a lot of guests because it is a fact of life that can save you and I a world of hurt if we remember it. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that shows this immutable law in action. It's the tragic story of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we have taken a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, at least a once-in-my-lifetime opportunity, to examine and pick apart the life of King David. Now, if you want to, you can turn to 2 Samuel 12. You'll find that on page 484 in your pew Bibles. But the chapter before this is the sordid story of David's sin. We covered that at length a few weeks ago. If you aren't familiar with it, let's just say, I don't know where you've been if you're not familiar with it. You know, it's the thing that Hollywood movies are made of. But if you're not familiar with it, let me just say that David, the king of Israel, 1,000 years before Christ, the man referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. This is why you don't see any little girls named Bathsheba today. Well, when it was discovered that she was pregnant, David ordered the death of her husband, and he took her as his own wife. And he then proceeded to cover up the whole mess for a year. Now, the cover-up ended when the prophet Nathan came. God sent the prophet Nathan, and he used a parable to King David about a rich man who stole a poor man's pet lamb. Now, Nathan was so effective speaking to David that David was crushed in this whole thing. He confessed out loud his sin. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Well, now notice how quick that God forgave David. The minute he confessed, I have sinned against the Lord, boom, Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, if this does not give you a great deal of encouragement this morning, then I don't think you are understanding what has happened here. None of us gets it right all the time. And for sure, we do not always willfully sin, which is what happened here. That's what we're talking about here. But there are times when we do. Okay, let's just be honest. There are times when we willfully sin. Yet here we are shown, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. That's what our entire Lenten journey has been about. Don't ever drag your feet asking the Lord forgiveness when you realize you messed up. David could have had this same forgiveness a whole year before if he would have just confessed his sin instead of expending all kinds of energy and all kinds of resources trying to cover it up. There's a problem with this, though. Since God is so quick to forgive, do you know there are those who take it for granted? You know, in an episode of Duck Dynasty, not too long ago, is where we're going, okay? It's where we're going this morning. Jace wants an office. Willie won't give him an office. So Jace wonders what to do. Willie goes off for a day to buy a goat for his mother, Miss Kay, and I don't know where they get $1,000 goats down there in Louisiana, but they're a whole lot more expensive than they are here. I'm just saying. Godwin suggests to Jace, just build yourself an office and ask for forgiveness later. Now, that's funny, okay? And if you watch this family-friendly show, and I hope you do, you will know how clean the fun is. But the fact that we laugh at that scenario emphasizes my point this morning. We take God's forgiveness for granted. And since God is so quick to forgive, we have this tendency to forget this immutable, unchanging law of reaping what we sow. Now, if you are wondering where the reaping what we sow principle is in this passage, it's in the previous verses, which are verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You see, when we sin against God, willfully sin against God, and then we confess our sin, and we turn away from our sin, God immediately forgives us the eternal consequences. But he does not remove the physical consequences. In this life, we must reap what we have sown. Now notice in these verses that David reaped exactly what he had sown. The seeds that David had sown were adultery and murder. The crop that David would reap was adultery and murder, the same as the seed. Some people call this generational sin. Have you ever noticed that there are some families that have a particular sin that just goes from generation to generation to generation? You know, it's the same sin. It's the same way that people seem to fall. That's generational sin, and that's what we're talking about here. In David's family, from then on, there would be adultery. Someone close to David would violate his wives, broad daylight. In David's family, there would be murder. The sword would never depart from his house. And don't miss that word never in verse 10. David would be reaping the crop that he had sown for the rest of his life. You know, part of a pastor's job is to counsel folks. And every once in a while, someone comes with a problem that can't be totally erased because it is the result of the sowing and reaping principle. And there are times when it does cause misery in life. The truth is, there are times when there is no end because God's word says that we will reap what we sow. A pastor can give advice on how to live with it, advice on how to live through it. And there is great hope in the way God can use it to ultimately accomplish good. But there is no advice that can take away the reaping of a miserable crop once it has been sown. Now, let's just take this to the extreme. Say I have a brain freeze and I decide I'm going to become a drug dealer. Okay. Now, I know better. I have no misunderstanding about the right and the wrong of that. But I willfully do what I know to be wrong. Now, of course, I end up getting caught, okay, for any of you would-be drug dealers out there, okay. Anyway, I end up getting caught. Because I know the difference between the right and wrong, I realize, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? You know, I have made some terrible, terrible decisions. I repent. I am truly, truly penitent. I come to the Lord again in a fresh and powerful way. All of that is well and good, but I'm still going to jail. Period, the end. Now, when I'm in jail, I might be given the opportunity to minister to my fellow prisoners. And some might even come to the faith who have never been in the faith before. And God might use me in powerful ways. And he most probably will make me a better person. And I can make the best of it, but I'm still in jail. And when I get out, If I get out, I'm still an ex-con. And I have to live the rest of my life with that hanging over my head. Now, folks, we have to make for sure that we are not confused about this. God will not be mocked. We will have to reap a crop that comes from every seed that we consciously, willfully sow, even though God will forgive us the eternal consequences. You can be forgiven when you come to Him, and you won't have to suffer in hell for what you have done, but you most probably will have to suffer some physical consequences here. Now, so we can get the full implications of this, let's trace the consequences of David's sin through the next three chapters. There are eight separate consequences that David had to deal with. The first one is this: David's own wives were violated. Verse 11 and 12 predicted, "Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Now, what you need to know is that several years after this, David's son Absalom would lead a rebellion against David. As soon as Absalom comes into the city, takes control, he asks his counselor, Ahithophel, the man who had defected from David, what he should do. Ahithophel's advice is found in chapter 16, verses 20 and 22. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Notice where that act took place. It was the same place where the sin with Bathsheba took place. It was on the roof of the palace. And when we remember that Ahithophel was none other than Bathsheba's grandfather, we see the old adage, what goes around comes around. We reap what we sow. The second consequence of David's sin that we can trace is the death of the child conceived by David and Bathsheba. Notice another of Nathan's predictions regarding what David would have to reap due to his sin. This is verses 14 through 19 in chapter 12. "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." David had begged God. He hadn't eaten for 7 days. He slept on the ground, but God did not spare that baby. Now, what you need to know is that baby was fine in the arms of a loving God. But David and Bathsheba had to bear the greatest earthly grief that is known to mankind. There is no greater grief than the death of a child. Now, have you ever wondered why God didn't spare that baby? The answer is in verse 14 that we just read. It was, "Because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." In other words, if God had removed the consequences, it would have given an opportunity for God's enemies to mock God. And remember, God will not be mocked. They could have said something like, "Well, their God claims to be so holy, yet he lets his subjects get away with murder." You see, we have to reap what we have sown. The third consequence we can see that was a result of David's sin was the law, in the law of reaping, was the rape of Tamar. Tamar was David's daughter. Now, if you've been here, you have heard all these sermons. Tamar was David's daughter. She was beautiful. She was raped by David's oldest son, Amnon. Here's the kicker. Until he died, David never did one thing about this. He got mad, you know, but he never did anything about it. If you think about it, how could he punish his son for doing something he himself was guilty of? Boy, parents, this is a lesson for us. If we do not practice what we preach, there is no way our children will listen to us. Now, the fourth consequence of David's sin was the hatred between David's sons. Tamar, the young woman who was raped by Amnon, she was the full-blood sister of Absalom, the one who tried to overthrow David. Now, after the incident with Amnon, you know what she did? She ran to her brother, and she told him what happened. Chapter 13, verse 22 said, "And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." That hatred went on for 2 years, festered in him for 2 years. And the fifth consequence of David's sin was the murder of Amnon. You don't hold that kind of hatred inside of you that Absalom had for Amnon. Sooner or later, that is going to come out. And in this case, it came out in murder 2 years later when Absalom killed his brother Amnon. You know, I truly believe, that if David had known that a brief moment of passion was going to cause him such grief and heartache, he never would have sinned with Bathsheba. He would have said, "Boy, this is just too expensive. I am not going there." But he wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. He wasn't thinking of the law of reaping what you sow. And that's why I'm bringing this message to us today. Because in this world, we are told that nothing is ever our fault. And you hear this. Nothing's ever our fault. It's all because of something. You know, we always need to point a finger. Our children are taught by this culture that they are not responsible for their own actions. And let's be honest, you know, we have bought into this lie. Something happens, we want somebody to blame. Now, there's even more. The sixth consequence of David's sin was a runaway son. After killing Amnon, Absalom runs away to his grandfather's house, the king of Geshur. And he's not around, and David misses him, of course. Now, the seventh consequence of David's sin would come a few years later when Joab murdered Absalom. Absalom returned home after 3 years, but he was never reconciled to his father. And then Absalom leads a rebellion against his father's kingdom, almost succeeds, except Joab kills Absalom as he's hanging in a tree by his hair. But even that wasn't the end of it. There was one more loss that David was going to bear before he died. And that was the death of another son. We don't think about this too often. It was the death of Adonijah. Now, David was getting old, very near death. It was time that he had to pick a successor to the throne. And he chose Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. If you read 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, "Then King David said, 'Call in Bathsheba.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.' Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and she said, 'May my Lord King David live forever.'" Now, under normal circumstances, that would have been the end of it. In this case, it wasn't. You see, the sword that Nathan had predicted still had not departed from David's house. Not long before this, another son of David had declared that he would be king. He had already declared it, and his name was Adonijah. Now, yeah, he was a spoiled brat. You can read all about that. But he was David's fourth-born son, according to 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 through 4. That made him older than Solomon. Okay, you see where I'm going with this? Now, if you consider David's firstborn son, Amnon, was dead, David's thirdborn son, Absalom, is dead, and that the secondborn, which was Chileab, had not been mentioned since his birth, so it's assumed that he died as a child, that makes Adonijah David's oldest living son. That should have meant something. As the oldest, he naturally figured that he was in line for the throne. Well, to shorten the story in 1 Kings, David hurriedly anointed Solomon to be the next king, and Adonijah realized that he was in a real predicament. And knowing that Solomon could have him executed now as a rival to the throne, he comes to Solomon and he begs for his life. And Solomon answers him in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 52 and 53. Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, "Go to your home." Well, things went well for a while. But later, after David's death, Adonijah made a really strange request of Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. And somehow this request that Adonijah made of Bathsheba made Solomon suspect that Adonijah was going to try to usurp the throne. So Solomon had him executed. Verses 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay for his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. Fourth son of King David died. All directly related to the sin that David brought into the family by his willful disobedience to God. It is no coincidence that this was the exact fulfillment of the judgment that David pronounced on himself in response to Nathan's parable way back in 2 Samuel 12. Remember, after Nathan told David the story of the man who stole the neighbor's pet lamb and fed it to his house guest, if you don't remember that, let me just briefly remind you with that verse. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, this is about the parable of the lamb. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. That fourfold restitution was exactly what the law of Moses demanded for that crime. So let's count how David paid four times over with the death of his son. Child of Bathsheba died. Amnon died. Absalom died. Adonijah died. Fourfold restitution. David pronounced the judgment on himself. The exact punishment required by Moses. Now I know what you're saying. I can hear you say, this is an Old Testament story. What does this have to do with us? Well, it is an Old Testament story. But the law of sowing and reaping is repeated in the New Testament. We have seen it in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. If you have ever been on the edge of a mountain and you have called out and you've heard an echo come back, what returns to you is what you send forth. That's the way it is in life. It is the immutable law of reaping. We get back what we give. It all comes back. We reap what we sow. So as Lent comes to a close, make sure that you have learned what Lent is supposed to teach us, and that is repentance, penitent hearts, and the opportunity to examine our lives and make sure that our priorities are in order. If you are tempted right now to willfully sin, if you are thinking about doing something and you think that nobody is going to know, you need to think again. Nobody on this earth may know, but you will still reap what you sow because there is someone who does know. You will reap from the seeds that you plant. And the crop that is produced will be much worse than the seeds that you sow. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we understand your message this morning is for blood-bought, redeemed believers. Those of us who have been regenerated by your Holy Spirit. But it is a difficult message because we can all look at our lives and we can see those places where we have made conscious decisions to walk away from you. We have tried to keep things separate in our lives when we know it's all integrated. Everything in our life has everything to do with everything else. As Lent draws to a close, we pray that you would help us to once again welcome Jesus into our hearts with hosannas. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us near his cross of forgiveness. and that you would wash us anew with the blood of the perfect Lamb as we wait anxiously for resurrection morning. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Don't forget the Good Friday, the egg hunt, which Michelle needs help with at 9. So the kids come at 11, right? Okay, help with. And you see all of the construction going on out there. And remember, Randy's not doing that for nothing, and we have to pay for that. And was there something else that I was supposed to mention? I'm sure I'll forget. Prepare your hearts for the benediction. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family.